If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The U picket for tonight is Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Now, before we look at the actual verses, I'd like to do another one of those Bible study primers for us. If you look at Philippians 4:8 and you look at Philippians 4:9, first of all, to underscore the fact that it is written to a church, not an individual, and thus this is something that needs to be a collective effort. You'll notice he begins with the word brethren, as in more than one. And then he has two commands in there. One is think on these things, and the others is do. Now the words think on these things and do, think and do, are both imperatives. In other words, they're commands that we need to follow, but they're also plural. He's talking to a multitude there, in other words, the entirety of the church, not just us. Now, there's two other things that link these two verses together, and that is, if you notice, the last two words of the verse 8 and the first two words of verse 9. In actuality, they're both at the end, and they are these things. And so, these two verses thus are knit together because they have an imperative together, and then they have these things together. So he's saying, think on these things, do these things. So they're parallel. So they're kind of a tandem. They're a couplet. They go together. And they're kind of cut off just a little bit from the preceding verses by the word finally. In other words, to make all the other stuff work, you have to have these two verses. When we're talking about rejoicing, when we're talking about let your moderation be known unto all men, when we're talking about you praying and finding the peace of God, there needs to be a certain kind of person that can expect those things to happen. And so in verses 8 and 9, Paul writes about what those things might look like. Now, it's important to remember, too, that Paul is writing this epistle from prison. It's his first imprisonment in Rome. He'll later go under another one, but he's there from about 60 to about 62 A.D., and he writes Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon from that prison. So that kind of gives us a context of the writer, not necessarily the context of the writing, but a context of the writer. You remember Paul was called over to Macedonia, Philippi being the predominant city there, and it was a part of the call of God for him to go to this city. He had quite a fruitful time in this city, and the Philippian church is probably one of the premier churches in the New Testament, Thessalonica being the other one that Paul commends. There's very little in this epistle that Paul, in any way, shape, or form, rebukes or challenges them or asks them to get their act together, as it were. So when we come to Philippians 8 and 9, we have the encouragement, really, of those who are doing many, many things right as to how to do even more things right, how to get the work done even better. And we might call them command performances because there are two commands. They're they're present imperatives, so they are expectations of God for our life right this minute. They are think on these things, do these things. Now, the think on these things, he tells us what things to think on. And notice they are there in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, the word think here, we ought to just note for a moment, means more than just give it a thought. It means literally to ponder or even to meditate. It speaks of one who gives an extensive attention to these things. Now, we'll think about that a little bit more in just a moment. But why don't we look at what those things are? First of all, we have a group of whatsoevers, and then I'm going to call the second group a group of whereases. You'll see in a minute why. The first thing that we need to think on are things that are true. Now, a study I saw done shows that of all the things that people think on that they worry about 90% of them never come true. Just think of all the time we spend worrying about something that won't even happen. And then the 10% that do come true, they don't come true necessarily like you had thought about them and planned them. So we spend all that time pondering things that don't matter. And so he says, ponder things that are true or that are real or that are genuine. Now, what is truth? Pilate asked that question, didn't he? He said to Jesus, what is truth? Well, Jesus made it very clear to us what is truth, didn't he? Item number one, truth is Jesus. Jesus is truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. Similarly, he said of the Bible, sanctify them with their word when he prayed to the Father. Thy word is truth. And as we talked about in Sunday school today, just a little note. When we talk about truth, we're not saying that the Bible is truthful, that it's been compared to other things and we now know it to be right. Rather, it's the other way around. The Bible is the standard by which we measure everything else. We don't have to prove that the Bible is true. It is. Jesus said so. However, we need to take everything that we think might be true and measure it by the Bible. The Bible is true. So, if we want to think on things that are true, we need to think on things in the Word of God. There is a great blessing in things like Bible memory. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verse 11. So we want to think on those things that are true, those things that are factual, those things that are going to truly come to pass. And it's amazing the rest that that will yield because we won't be thinking on the things that are not and things that haven't yet happened yet. And things that will never come to pass. Let's think on the things that are true. Secondly, he says we need to think on the things, verse 8, that are honest. Now, the word honest here, semnos, has the idea of that which is grave or revered or honorable or respectable. It is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. To describe the kind of mindset that the deacon must have. And 1 Timothy 3:11, the kind of mindset the deacon's wife must have. The deacons must be men, and their wives must be women who are grave. That is, they're honorable, they're respectable. There's a certain to be revered attitude about them because they live respectable lives and are, as it were, from we know from the book of Acts, a testimony of those who call themselves Christ. Thirdly, we need to think on the things that are just. Now, the word just is the word dikaio, which has the idea of that which is righteous, that which is meeting up to the standard of God. God's standard is that of righteousness, and so we think on the things that meet up to the standard of God. We're thinking on those things that are just, those things that are right, those things that indeed make for righteousness. And then fourthly, we're to think on those things that are pure. Pure, the Greek word hagna, has the idea of that which speaks of chasteness or modesty, something that, again, stimulates reverence. It speaks of that which is stainless, that which is morally clean. So those are the things that we need to think on. Now, you can think of all sorts of thoughts that are mentioned in the works of the flesh that could not be thought, therefore. And that's why we have to be very careful, especially with things like televisions and movies and magazines and stuff, because oftentimes they are done in such a way as to make us feel that way. I remember one book that was written that wanted to be made into a movie, and it was a very fine story, but they actually asked the author to put in a couple of swear words because they said it won't get the right rating if we don't do that. We want to think on the things that are pure. Then he says to think on the things that are lovely. Well, we guys don't tend to like that word too much. We don't do things that are lovely. But the word lovely is the Greek word prosphilo. It's that which pros means toward, and phile means, you know, brotherly love or brotherly friendship. And so we're to think on those things that make for a friendship, those things that stimulate a friendship, those things that are acceptable and pleasing and indeed stimulate a love relationship, that work toward that friendship goal. And then finally it says, whatsoever things are of good report. In other words, that which is good and sound. The word euphemē has the idea of good words. We need to think on the things that make for good words, those things that are respectable, that bolster one's reputation. Perhaps you've had your mother tell you this, as my parents did. If you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. And yet, how often do we see people do just the opposite? They can't wait to say this thing, the thing that is not good. They can't wait to pass it on. We who are Christians need to think differently. And in fact, isn't that what makes us a witness to this world? The fact that we're different. We're not the same old, same old. There's something distinctive about us. And then he says, after that, he says, and if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise. Now, there are four ways in the Greek language to write the word if, each meaning something a bit different. Here the word if is a first-class condition, which implies that the situation is true. So we could easily change this to since, or whereas there are things virtuous and there are things that are praiseworthy, think on these things. Now, what do we mean by that which is virtuous? Isn't it interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says there were this royal priesthood, this holy nation, etc., a people of his own, that we might show forth the excellencies or the moral excellencies, the virtues of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so virtue is a description of the attributes of God. And in fact, it is an attribute, it's to be an attribute of us, because in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he says we're to add to what he's already said to that virtue. We are to add, remember we defined it as moral excellence. We're to add that moral excellence, that that which is worth commending, that which is to others. That which is morally excellent, that which is, that which is not one of those things that we say everybody's doing it. Have you ever heard that, parents? Oh, I got to do this. Everybody's doing it. No, they're not. No, they're not. And so we need to distinguish ourselves from the crowd. Even if everybody's doing it, we need to think on those things that are morally excellent, distinctive from the crowd, as it were. That which reflects God in us. And then he says, since there are things worthy of praise, we need to think on the praiseworthy things, those things that are worth commending to others. Now, when we put this all together, we are reminded of the book of Proverbs in Proverbs 4:23, where the writer says that we're to keep our heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of it come the issues of life. Jesus said it a little bit differently in Matthew chapter 15, when he told us that out of the heart comes all these vile things. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so he speaks. And so we want to work on the heart. If we get the heart right, if we get the thinking right, then we're more likely to get the doing right. And so, and Romans 12:2 says what? We're to do what? We're supposed to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so Ephesians chapter 1 talks about us getting a new mind, as opposed to Ephesians chapter 4, which talks about the mind we have, the vanity of our mind. Our understanding was darkened. We sought that which was lascivious. He says, now we need to take off the old man and put on the new man, which is renewed in righteousness. And so we need to have a new way of thinking, because as a man thinketh, so he is. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 tell us that we walk according to this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, as we walk according to the lust of our flesh and of our mind. And so the mind is the place where we need to begin to make a transformation. We need to discipline our minds. We need to train our brains to think on those things that are pleasing to God. If we do, then the likelihood is that we will then walk in a way that is pleasing and honoring to Him and effective in witnessing to the world. Now, just a little note. It's interesting to compare this section with Psalm 19, verses 7, 8, and 9, where he talks about the characteristics of the Bible. They're very similar. So ultimately, we see that what we need to be doing is we need to integrate the Bible into our thinking. The Word of God. That's why we do this Bible memory, so that you can have in your mind things to think on that are honoring to the Lord. At the beginning in the intro, I asked, are you obese? There was a story written several years ago in the Baptist Bulletin about Jeff. Jeff's obese. Jeff comes to a Christian school every day. He goes home, and at night his family has Christian devotions. He also has personal devotions. He goes to youth group, and they teach on the things of the Lord. He goes to teen Sunday school class, and they teach on things of the Lord. And he's constantly being taught the Word of God. And he's becoming obese. Why? Because learning the things of the Word of God are bad? No, but because there's no exercise. There's no putting into practice the things that one knows. And so the only way to stop obesity is, on one hand, stop the input. Do we want to stop the input of the Word of God? Absolutely not. The other is to increase the output. And so the writer of the article is saying we need to get Jeff involved in ministry. He needs to begin to take the things that he knows and put them in practice. Not surprisingly, that's exactly what Paul says, isn't it? Verse 9, he says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now let's think about those for a moment. Again, the do is an imperative. Again, with the tauta. There's a strong connective here at the beginning. It says, and those things. And so it's a follow-up to verse 8. It's connected very clearly and very dearly to verse 8. They are parallel verses. We give our lives to the Lord. We give our mind to the Lord. And then we begin. And if you think about that, think about Romans 12. What is Romans 12? Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you would what? Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You present your body, you present your mind to the Lord, so that you ultimately might be a testing ground whereby the Lord's will could be proven. And then what is verse 3 through verse 21? All about the things that a Christian ought to be doing. It's one thing to get our minds right, but it's not adequate to stop with our minds right. We need to serve. We need to act. We need to do. And so Paul says, here's the elements. Again, he lays out for us two couplets, as it were. Two couplets that go together. The first one being what you have learned and received. The second one being what you have heard or seen and heard. Now, why would Paul put his life up like that? Remember the command back in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of Christ, be imitators of me even as I am of Christ. Paul sought to imitate Christ. In fact, he wrote to Timothy and he said, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my longsuffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions, which came unto me in Antioch, etc. Paul sought to live what he preached. He practiced what he preached. And so these Philippians had seen that. They had seen Paul in action. And so he could say that to them. He could bring that to them. Again, we were reminded of the phrase that I've said so many times, belief determines behavior, but behavior demonstrates belief. Now, notice, if you would, he says, you must do those things that you have learned. Paul had a part in these people living for the Lord. He had to teach them, didn't he? It was important that he teach. In fact, teaching is emphasized so much in the New Testament. It is a part of the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word. He commanded him to teach and to give attention to reading. Over and over we are told that we need to teach the word of God. So Paul had done that. He modeled that. And they had learned. That part was on him. But notice the second part, that which you have learned and received. It is one thing for Paul to teach the material. It is another thing for us to make it a part of our own lives. I've told this story before about the young preacher that came to the new church. On Sunday, he preached the message. Everybody thanked him for it. It was a great message. The next Sunday, he preached the same message. The next Sunday, he preached the same message. The fourth Sunday, he preached the same message, and finally the deacons couldn't take it anymore and went to him and said, can't you preach any other message? He says, what's the point? Until you start obeying the first one, why should I preach another? Good point. Good point. Because you see, oftentimes we are learning but not coming to the real knowledge. We're not making it a part of us of the truth. We've not begun to act on it. It's great that you're here tonight. It's great that you're hearing these things. But what will you do about these things tomorrow? That's the real question. And Paul says, they must be the things that you have learned and that you have received. We know from reading the Philippian epistle that they lived what they learned. They lived what they learned. Here Paul is the mentor. Here Paul is the one talking the talk. Here Paul is the one inculcating into their lives the things that they need to have in order to do what they need to do. Now, notice the second thing he says, though, is that which you have heard and seen. It is one thing to talk. It is another thing to walk. Yes, we need to be mentors, but we also need to be models. One of the hardest things that for the Christian faith is people who, perhaps in their office or in their school classroom or something, talk about Jesus all the time. And then live a life that stinks. it makes for a lousy witness for the Lord. If we're going to claim Christ, we actually do shame to his name. We take his name in vain if we do not do what he's commanded us to do. And so he says, what you have heard and seen in me. Paul was the model, and they were the ones who were supposed to follow the model. Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ, Paul said to the Corinthians, and applies it now to the Philippians. What you've heard and what you've seen. You know, sometimes a vision is caught as much as it is taught. And oftentimes we don't understand what someone's saying until we watch them do it. We who are parents, that's a constant challenge for us, for our kids. So we teach them the Word of God, but do we live the Word of God in front of them? Do they see that? Now, there's an expectation of this command. Notice what he says. These things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now, the word do, there are, just as with the word think, there are multiple ways to, multiple words that are used for think, and this one has the idea more of ponder or meditate upon. In other words, you're supposed to run them through your mind over and over again. Here he says do, and there are two ways to say do. There's do in the sense of an immediate sort of thing that you would do, and there is do in the sense that it becomes a practice. Now, we know what practices are. We know of law practices and medical practices. That it means that that's what they do. That's their area of work or vocation. It's their practice. I did have one smart guy, though, once say, I'm not sure I want to go to a doctor that has a practice. I would hope that he's already learned it and doesn't need to keep practicing. Okay? But we call it a practice. Well, he's saying here, that's what you need to do. The Greek word here is proso. It has the idea of practice. That is, it's a constant sort of thing that we do. He's not asking you to do it once and then go, hey, I made it. You know, but that we would have a habitual sort of attitude toward putting into practice all the things that the Apostle Paul models for us as we read the epistles. We practice those things. It's a continuous performance that God commands us to follow here. In fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 7, there's a picture of it there. Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 15, Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Obviously, there's a doing that is biblical. There's a doing that's not biblical. We need to do that which is the will of God. Just a little note, just see this emphasis. If we go back to the book of the Psalms, to that chapter on the Bible, the first chapter on the Bible, Psalm 19. In Psalm 19 and verse 11, we read there, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. He's just gone through about how the word is so wonderful, and then he says, but it's in keeping them that there is great reward. If we go over to Psalm 106, verse And verse 3, he says there, blessed are they that keep judgment and he that doeth righteousness at all times. If we want to know the happiness that God would have for our lives, it is found in obeying the commandments and walking in righteousness. Not just knowing what is God's judgment, not just knowing what is righteousness, but doing it. Or Psalm 119, verses 2 and 3, the very beginning of that long psalm. Verses 2 and 3, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. It is not enough to know the word of God. It is enough to know the doctrines correctly. It is only blessing if we do them. Or consider what Luke said in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Having so many verses is probably overkill, but I want to emphasize this. Excuse me. Verse 46 of Luke 6. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? How many Christians call Jesus Lord and yet do not treat him as a Lord, or they would be a servant obeying him? You call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that built without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that great house, the ruin of that house, was great. To hear the words and not do them is like building on the sand. But to hear the words and then do them is like building on rock. A radical difference in the long run. In fact, if you go over to chapter 12 and verse 48, he adds another little thought here. And every person in a fundamentalist church ought to think about this. At the very end of verse 48, chapter 12 and verse 48, notice what he says, For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him shall they ask the more. In Sunday school today, many of you sitting in this room learned the Word of God. In the morning service, you learned the Word of God. Now you're in the evening service learning it again. Much has been committed to you. And so much is expected from you. We expect to see you live your faith more than the others. We expect you to live what Christ commands more than the world. Being in a fundamental Baptist church exposes you to constant teaching of the Word of God. Being in a Lutheran church today doesn't. Not much is committed to them, so we don't expect much from them. Much has been committed to you. We expect a whole lot from you. Or we go over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, that upper room discourse where Jesus has begun to show them what it means to follow him. And in John 13, verse 15, he says, for I have given you an example. Remember, he took off his clothes, put on the girded up his loins, as it were, as a servant. Took a bowl and a towel and he washed the feet and dried the feet of the disciples. That was servant work. He says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he that is sent greater than he that has sent them. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. There's no happiness in reading John 3:16 and just knowing it. The happiness comes in doing it. Or John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Or John chapter 15, verse 14. We'll flip them. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Don't call yourself a friend of God. Don't call yourself a servant of God if you don't do the things. Don't say you love Jesus if you're not willing to obey him. That's not love. Or consider James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Of course, the part that I use in my class. John Bunyan said it this way. The soul of religion is the practiced part. Ralph Waldo Emerson, not a Christian, said, "What you are speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you have to say." If we are not willing to live our faith in an obedient, Christ-honoring way, then we can't expect unsaved people to be at all interested. They're going to look at us and say, "What do you have that I don't have? What's so great about you? What is so great about your life? Why would I want what you have?" It's only as we live what we believe. James chapter 1, verses 22 and verse 25. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You're not really walking in obedience to God if you hear the word but don't do it. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The blessing comes not in hearing, but in doing. Because he that hears and doesn't do is no better off than the person that goes and sees that their hair is an absolute mess, but then walk away from the mirror and do nothing about it. What do you ladies do when you walk to the mirror and you see your hair is not as you intended? You get out the comb and the brush and you work till it is. You let the mirror speak to you and you act on what you see. That's what the Word of God ought to do for us. It's a mirror reflecting back God's will to us. And when we read it and we see it, we need to do it. Or consider what James says in the very next chapter, James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Where's the blessing? And just say, well, I know you have great needs, but I'll pray for you. When what he needs is for you, yes, to pray for him, but then to help meet those needs. He goes on to say, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace. Okay, what profit? Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Faith without works is a dead faith. In fact, he goes on to say, yet a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Not only could you have a dead faith, you also could have a demonic faith. Notice it says here, verse 19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and they tremble. They're at least doing something. Nothing that'll get them right with God, but they're trembling. They are responding to the Word of God. And yet if you have faith and don't have any works, you're not responding to the Word of God. And is that really faith? Or is it just a dead faith that'll get you nowhere? Notice he goes on to say in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. It's interesting that he then goes on to talk about Abraham and Rahab. Now, this has caused some real problems because he says Abraham was justified by what he did with Abraham. And yet, the justification chapter on Abraham is chapter 15 and is talked about in Romans chapter 4. Yet here, James is saying that in Genesis chapter 22. The incident with Isaac is when Abraham was justified. And Rahab was justified by keeping the spies. Now, he's not saying that that was the point of their belief, but what he was saying is that this is the point at which people knew that they had faith. They were justified to themselves and to those watching. God already knew they were justified by their faith, but it was a real faith, as evidenced by the fact that Abraham did not spare his son, and Rahab put her life in danger by protecting the spies. James kind of summarizes it then in chapter 4 and verse 17 when he says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Not doing what God's commanded is not just a matter of doing bad. Doing bad is sin, but not doing good is also sin. If you know what God has commanded, and unfortunately you've sat here tonight and learned, and then you don't do it, it's not just, oh, you slipped up, you're not really the strong Christian that you ought to be. No, it's worse than that. It's sin. To know what to do and then to not put it into practice is sin. There's also another thing that we lose, and that's at the end of the verse in Philippians chapter 4. There's a consequence. There's a consequence. Now, I like something that Lehman Strauss said. Lehman Strauss was a great teacher of the Word of God. Really enjoy him. I've got several of his books. If you see a book by Lehman Strauss, buy it. It'll probably be worth every penny. But in commenting on this verse, he said, "We have not learned them until we have lived them." Hear that? We cannot say we have learned them until we have lived them. Well, back to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Ponder these things, and then do these things, and what?" Verse 9, the end of the verse, "And the God of peace shall be with you." Now, if not doing them is sin, guess what? Ephesians 4:30 says that we grieve the Spirit of God. When we sin, the Spirit that dwells within us is grieved. When we are doing that which is not approved of God, the Spirit grieves within us. And that makes us feel bad. It's kind of the worst of all possible areas. The sin is pulling this way, the Holy Spirit is pulling this way, and we're like the Levi Strauss jeans in between the two teams of horses. And they're pulling us apart. A Christian who knows what to do and that doesn't do it is in a rotten situation. Oftentimes their mood reflects that. And so we, or 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, "Quench not the Spirit of God." The Spirit is moving us to do certain things and we tell the Spirit no. And we put out the fire of the Spirit within us. The Spirit wants to move us to be used of God, and when we resist, we quench His work. Why would we want to do that? In fact, it's not surprising that those that don't serve the Lord, know much but don't serve the Lord, soon grow cold, as the fire of the Spirit within them is not present. Or we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A group of people who didn't do what they knew was supposed to be done. They were not spiritual people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were you not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." It was one thing when you were a new Christian that you couldn't bear meat, but by this time, as Hebrews 5:12 says, you ought to be able to do these things.
Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?
A carnal person is not pursuing the things of the Spirit of God. A carnal person is not putting into practice the things they know are true. And so a carnal Christian is pursuing other things of the flesh, like strife and envy and divisions, and they end up looking like and feeling like a lost person. There's no difference between the natural man and the carnal man as far as how they look. Now, God knows that there's a difference, but we don't.
And they certainly aren't enjoying any of the blessings of being a Christian. In fact, they're enjoying the blessings of the sin nature, and that's not a blessing. Or consider the psalmist. David writing in the Psalms after he had sinned and before he had really confessed and got it right in Psalm chapter 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot pleasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me and thy hand presseth me sore. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness in my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand apart, aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off.
Of course, we know the sin. David sinned with Bathsheba and was not willing to own up to it. And he says his life was absolutely miserable. When we know to do right and don't do it, there's anything but peace. There's anything but joy. There's anything but a life that's fun to live. It's a life that stinks. He says, like a loathsome disease, it stinks. But in Psalm 32, he says, I confessed my sin, and you forgave me. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not sin. And in Psalm 51, he cries out to the Lord, to purge him and to cleanse him and to renew in his heart the joy of his salvation. So if we don't learn these things and then do these things, that's where we end up. The spirit is quenched. The spirit is grieved. We become carnal men. We become like David. And we absolutely have a storm going on in our heads and our hearts and our lives. Anything but peace. But he says, if you do think on these things and you do these things, the God of peace shall be with you. I think of what Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. I know it's not Christmas, but I think it's okay if we read it now. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. What's he say about Jesus? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, what? The Prince of Peace. Jesus told them in John 14, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth unto you. Jesus, who's the Prince of Peace, can offer us a peace like no other. In fact, in John 16:33, he says that in this world you're going to have tribulation. It's going to happen. That's why I've told you all these things ahead of time. It is going to come. But know this, John 16 and verse 33. In this, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. When we're walking in obedience to the Lord and we are settling down and feeling at home in Christ, when He is filling our lives, that's when we know peace. Peace is not the absence of suffering or even the absence of turmoil, but it is the presence of God in our lives.
Romans 5:1 says there's that being justified, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God.
And so John 14 says we have peace from God. Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God. And just above Philippians there in verses 6 and 7, it says if we stop worrying but take everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to God, we'll have the very peace of God. Now that's all really nice. We can have peace from God. We can have peace with God. We can have the very peace of God. But that's not what He's offering us here, is it? It's even more than that. It's even more than having His peace be available to us. He is saying there, and the God of peace shall be with you.
The Lord who brings peace will make His presence felt in our lives. We'll walk with Him. We'll know His peace because He'll be a part of our lives.
I think of what the Isaiah 26 says. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, mind, because he trusteth in thee. Action. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. If you want to know peace, you'll not know it if you don't learn the Word and then live the Word. Both are essential.
Well, Nike says, just do it. And Jesus says, just do it and do it right. And the God of peace shall be with you.
Well, we'll take a week off for Pastor Connor. And in 2 weeks, we're going back to the Old Testament. The next you pick it is in 1